Would you open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 11? You'll find this on page 816 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 11. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 to 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. Well, the Gospel of Matthew seeks to answer one basic question. And that is, who is Jesus Christ? And there are several answers that Matthew gives to this one pressing question. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is the virgin-born Savior of sinners. His name is Jesus, which literally means the one who will save his people from their sins. And he is also Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 3, we learn that Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Son of the living God. He is the new Adam who fulfills all righteousness, who resists sin and the devil, and who obeys every jot and tittle of the Word of God. In chapters 5 and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is the law-giving King who rules over the newly inaugurated kingdom of heaven. Jesus is ushering in a new day, and he is the king upon this throne. In chapters 8 and 9, we see that Jesus is revealed to be the exalted Lord, and he reigns over all the earth. He reigns over sickness and nature and death, and even over the supernatural world. And as we saw these past few weeks in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, we see that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He is the one who came into this earth seeking to save his lost sheep. But perhaps the most important answer that Matthew provides to this important question, who is Jesus, is that Jesus is in no uncertain terms the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the promised deliverer, the one who is to come, the one that the Old Testament pointed to. He is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes when we hear those two words, we think they represent Jesus' full name, with Jesus being his first name and Christ being his surname or his last name. I am John Tweedale. John is my given name and Tweedale is my surname or my family name. But that's actually not what Christ means at all. Jesus certainly is his God-given name, which I already said means Savior of sinners. But Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Christ is his title. Christ is his office. The word Christ literally means anointed one. It means the Messiah, the one who was promised long ago to be the deliverer of God's people. And it's this question that is raised by John the Baptist here in Matthew chapter 11. John is facing a crisis of doubt. He's puzzled about the true identity of Jesus Christ, and he is wondering, is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one who was promised to come? And so here in Matthew 11, we see an example of a giant in the faith struggling with doubt about Jesus. It's a remarkable thing, is it not? Jesus will later go on to say that John is the greatest prophet who was ever born of a woman. The greatest prophet except from the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest of all the Old Testament prophets who declared the word of God. And yet this spiritual giant is at a crisis of faith. And there's something incredibly encouraging about that very simple truth. That believers have doubts. That believers struggle. Do you know most time in the Bible when you see the subject of doubt come up, it's not addressing the doubt of unbelievers, it addresses the doubt of believers. Of people who name the name of Jesus Christ, of people who follow Him as Savior and Lord. What do you do when you doubt? What do you do when you struggle over the true identity of Jesus Christ? Well, my friends, like John, you bring those doubts to Jesus. It's ironic, isn't it? John has doubts about Jesus, and what does he do? He brings those doubts about Jesus to Jesus. When you struggle with doubt, you bring those doubts to Jesus. It's a very simple point, but one that has powerful implications. One issue that I suspect every person here in this room has at one time or another dealt with. And so it's that one issue that I want to consider with you this morning. What do you do when you have doubts about the identity of Jesus? And my friends, like John, you must bring those doubts to Jesus. So let's look at this passage this morning. The passage breaks down really into two parts. We have the question of John and the answer of Jesus. So in the first place, we see John's question, which is given to us here in verse 3. John simply asked the question, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Last we heard of John the Baptist was all the way back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, where we hear news that John the Baptist has been thrown into prison. We will look at that account in Matthew 14, but for now, just simply understand that John the Baptist has been thrown into jail because he spoke truth to power to King Herod, and he's in jail because of his association with Jesus Christ. John has been persecuted. John has been singled out as a threat to Herod's kingdom, and he has suffered the consequence. He is in prison. And no doubt he is fearful of his life. He knows all too well that he probably isn't going to get out of this predicament. And here at this crucial time in his own life, he has an existential crisis. He begins to doubt. The eyebrow of suspicion is raised. He wonders if his entire work, if his entire life, an entire faith was for naught. Perhaps John began to rehearse in his own mind scriptures that he had learned since he was a boy. Scriptures like Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61 that tell of the Messiah when he comes, that he will deliver captives free. Passages like Isaiah 61 that says the Messiah will open the prison gates and let the prisoners free. You see, John was the forerunner. John was the one that the Old Testament prophesied would be the one that pointed the way to the Messiah. He understood that was his role as a prophet. And now you can imagine him wondering, where is this great deliverer? Why aren't these promises about deliverance from prison coming to fruition? And so he wanted to know something about Jesus in a very personal way. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that I've given my life for? Or should I look for another? Are you the forerunner, Jesus? Is there going to be somebody after you that I should be putting my hope in? You can imagine his predicament. You can imagine his struggles, his fears, his perplexities. Now, as an aside, some of my favorite preachers throughout church history have said that John doesn't doubt here. So I am going against John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, three of my heroes, all of whom say John does not doubt. And they say that really the people that are doubting here are John's disciples. And John raises this question about the identity of the Messiah for their benefit and not his. But my friends, the text does not bear that out, does it? That assumption is made because we put our heroes upon a pedestal. We draw such a glorious picture of the great heroes of the faith that we can't even imagine the possibility of them struggling in the faith. See, the text doesn't say anything about the doubts of the disciples. The text has everything to do with the doubt of John. And we know this because Jesus directs his answer specifically to John. He tells John's disciples, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. Oh, you see, Jesus is the ultimate pastor. He is the shepherd of his people, and he looks at John and he personally touches John right where he needs to be comforted. He applies his word directly to the needs of John the Baptist. Make no mistake about it. Even giants struggle. Even giants of the faith struggle with their faith. You see, this isn't necessarily sin at this point. I don't think so. I think John has an honest question, and he's doing what any faithful Christian should do with their questions. He's bringing them to Jesus. And there's something strangely encouraging about that fact, that giants struggle. Oh, my friends, it's a very pressing reality in the Christian life that there are puzzling things about Christianity. There are puzzling things about knowing who Jesus is, and I don't think it helps the church when we deny that of our heroes. Because then we begin to create classes of Christians, do we not? The first class Christians are those who have no struggles, and those of us who do are somehow sub-Christian. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is a very unhealthy division that I do not think the Bible warrants. John has one pressing question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Are you the promised deliverer, or should I look for another? If you are the one, I give you my life and I will die for you. But if you will not, tell me so that I can put my hope and my trust and my faith in someone else. Now, part of the crisis here is the result of John's role as the forerunner. You'll remember Isaiah chapter 40 prophesied that there was going to be one who declared in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist was the last great prophet of the Old Testament. He was the one that God had set apart for the purpose of ushering in His only begotten Son. John himself even recognizes this in Matthew chapter 3. You can turn with me there or just listen. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, John the Baptist says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. See, that's how John understood his place in redemptive history. He was the forerunner, and the one who would come after him would come with a winnowing fork. He would come with judgment, bringing in the kingdom of God with force and with might. And so the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 19, speaking to the Ephesian church, summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist in this way. In Acts chapter 19, verse 4, Paul states, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. You see, John understood the next person that comes after him, the next person who arrives on the stage of redemptive history after him, will be the promised deliverer. And yet John was looking for a mighty judge. He was looking for a conquering king. And you can understand then why he would be perplexed. John even had scriptural warrant for his assumption. He was standing on the rock solid foundation of the Word of God. And so, for example, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says this, Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. See, that's the picture of the kingdom that John the Baptist had in mind. He was the forerunner, and the one who came after him was going to wipe out the opposing enemy, was going to wipe out Rome, and was going to come with strength and force and establish his kingdom. And so he has real doubts. He sees himself as the forerunner, and he understands that Jesus is the one to come, the promised deliverer, and yet he looks at Jesus and sees something different. He doesn't see a conquering king, he sees a suffering servant. And he can't see how these two things fit together. And so there's the issue. John the Baptist, giant of the faith, the greatest of the prophets, struggles to understand the Word of God, and struggles with his faith in Christ as the Messiah, as the one who came to deliver him from his sins. And so what does he do with his doubt? Does he allow it to fester? Does he allow it to create ambiguity in his mind about the identity of Jesus? No. He doesn't allow it to become something else, unbelief. He takes his doubts to Jesus. But how does he do that? Well, he does so by sending his disciples. Now you can say, well, John was physically unable to talk to Jesus himself, and so because of that predicament, he very pragmatically told his disciples to go ask this question of Jesus. But yeah, I think something else is going on here. I think John understands that he needs the fellowship of fellow believers. And he understands that doubt is best expressed in the company of the saints. Isn't that something else? We might say that John wasn't so proud of his status as the great prophet, that he wasn't vulnerable, he would say, with his disciples. He opened up to them. He let them into his life, and he expressed to them his questions and his concerns and his doubts. Because doubt is best expressed in the company of the saints. Oh, my friends, this is an incredibly important point for us to grasp here at First Reformed. Because a church is a place where people can ask hard questions about Jesus without the threat of being thought of as a second-class Christian. And my friends, we don't always do this very well as an established church. Sometimes we give the impression that those who come here have to have the answers to all the questions. But that isn't necessarily so. It's why I've loved so much learning about the ministry of Francis and Edith Schaeffer. Some of you loved their ministry and followed them very closely. But their whole basic premise of ministry was giving hard, honest answers to hard, honest questions. And they allowed anybody into their home, into their lives, into their church. You had a question, you bring it. For those of you who are students, whether you're in elementary school, high school, college, grad school, understand the best place for you to raise your questions is in the company of the saints. This is a safe place to raise questions about the Bible, a safe place to ask questions about the identity of Jesus Christ. Because here you're with fellow brothers and sisters. Here you're with fellow saints who share in those struggles. And together we strive towards a greater understanding of what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Doubt, my friends, is best expressed in the company of the saints. So what do you do with your doubts? You bring them to Jesus. And so we've seen the question of John the Baptist. Are you the one to come? But secondly, we see the answer of King Jesus. Jesus says in verse 4, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So Jesus directly answers John's questions. And he does so by doing two things. He points the disciples of John to his work as the Messiah, and he also points the disciples of John to the Word of God about the Messiah. So in the first place, he points the disciples to his work as the Messiah. Go and tell them what you hear and what you see. And Jesus provides a summary of his Galilean ministry. And each of these episodes validate his role and identity as the Messiah. It is as though he's calling witnesses to testify to the truth of his identity as the Messiah, the deliverer of God's people. And he summarizes his ministry. He says, the blind have received sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. You can actually look at the past couple of chapters and see evidence of each of these realities. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. You'll just look at the headings if you have headings in your Bible. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 8, cleanses a leper. In verses 5 and following, he heals a centurion's daughter who is suffering from paralysis. In verses 14 and following, Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Peter. In verses 28 down to the end of chapter 8, Jesus heals men who were suffering from demonic possession. In chapter 9, he heals someone from paralysis. The very end of Matthew 9, he literally brings a little girl back to the dead. He heals two blind men. He gives speech to those who could not previously speak before. You see, Jesus here is giving a synopsis of his ministry, and he's pointing John to his work as the Messiah. Look at the evidence of what I have done. The only conclusion is that I am the Messiah. No one could do these things except the Son of God and Savior of sinners. But Jesus is doing something more than that. He's not simply providing evidence that demands a verdict. He's not simply pointing to the objective reality of these miracles. He's pointing John to the scriptural basis for these miracles. You see, the reason why Jesus came into the world healing the sick and raising the dead was because it was prophesied of old that these things would validate the arrival of the Messiah. And so Jesus is telling John, have confidence in the Word. Don't doubt the veracity of the promises of God. Understand those very promises that you are standing on are being fulfilled in my ministry. And let me give you just two examples of the Bible verses that Jesus, I think, is summarizing. The first is Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And here we have a portrait of the suffering servant of the promised Messiah. Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 says, when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Eyes of the blind will be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man will leap. Those were prophecies about the Messiah. And so when Jesus came into Galilee, he wasn't simply a beatnik wonder worker showing his miraculous powers. No, those miracles were performed to validate his identity as the promised Messiah. We also see this in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It is a portrait of the new kingdom and a portrait of the great king. Isaiah 61 states, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, anointed by the Spirit," as we saw in Matthew chapter 3. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," and so on. So Jesus is saying to John, the one who was promised is here. The reason why these miracles are being performed is to validate my identity as the Messiah. And so how does Jesus deal with John's doubts? He deals with John's doubts by pointing him to the truthfulness of God's word. I'll never forget a friend of mine who was struggling with addiction who came to me for some help and for some counsel. And would listen to him, befriend him, talk to them, encouraged him to get counseling and so on. But the thing that I pressed him with the most is to soak his soul in the truth of God's word. And I laid out some Bible passages for him to read and to meditate on. I'll never forget, he looked at me and he said, "Is that all you've got?" And there was a sense where I said to him, "No, of course not. But it's the best I've got. Of course there are other things that are needed. Of course, addiction is something real, and it's something that there is professional help for. Of course, you need the company of the saints. Of course, you need help with your marriage and your job and your debt and so on. But the best thing I can give you is the Word of God. That it is enough to dispel your doubts, because in this Word, we come to see the true identity of Jesus Christ. That He is the promised deliverer and He has come to set captives free. To die in their place, to be their righteousness, to secure for them eternal life. See, it's the best thing we have is the Word of God that dispels all fears and all doubts. My friends, we can do nothing better than to point brothers and sisters in Christ to the truthfulness of God's word, not in some sort of patronizing way, but lovingly and tenderly we come alongside our doubting brothers and sisters and we isolate their doubt and we apply specific passages of God's word to their aching hearts. That takes time. That takes investment. That takes you studying God's word, and it takes you listening to those who are hurting. And it takes a lot of prayer to meet those things up. Oh, my friends, we can do nothing better than point ailing hearts to the truthfulness of God's word. Yes, there are other things that we can do. And hear me. Hear me when I say that doubt is best expressed in the company of the saints, and we must come alongside one another. But we also must take the next step and point each other to the truthfulness of the Word of God, because that is exactly why the Bible was given. To give us the assurance of faith that Jesus is the Messiah. That is something that can be known. So in a day of epistemological uncertainty, to use the fancy term, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah because we have the truthfulness of His Word. It's exactly what the Gospel of John says in John chapter 20, verse 31. "These things are written." Why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's why the Bible was written. That's why the Spirit of the living God inspired holy men of old to give us this sacred book, that we might believe and might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and by believing in Him, we have eternal life. My friends, when we question the sufficiency of the Word of God to allay our doubts, we are questioning the strategy of God to deal with our fears. God has given us this book to deal with fears and doubts and depression that are very real, that are very paralyzing, that are very perplexing. But doubts and fears that can be overcome. You can know the living God in this book, and you can have confidence in the truth of this book. So, my friends, I hope as a church, we will be a place where hard questions can be asked without threat of being thought of as a second-class Christian. But I also hope that we will be a church that has increasing confidence in the sufficiency of God's Word to dispel those doubts and allay those fears. So we need to be a church that works on loving each other in our doubts. And we need to be a church that is increasingly confident in the sufficiency of the Word of God alone to deal with our doubts about the identity of who Jesus is. So if you have a doubt, if you have a doubt about Jesus, what should you do? Well, like John the Baptist, you must bring those doubts to Jesus. Let's pray.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very powerful and yet tender portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd, as he ministers to a doubting sheep. We pray, Lord, that you would give each person here today confidence in your word. We pray that each person here today would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we would believe on the basis of the Word of God, so that by believing, we would have eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for your Word. Bless us, especially in our doubts. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.